This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're taking up the very non-controversial issue of Christianity and politics. So last week, what we did is we basically did a survey of different historical perspectives within the church on what is the relationship of Christianity to politics. We started with the Anabaptists, who saw a really no relationship at all. Echoing Tertullian of the early church, what does the emperor have to do with the church? The idea was, what does the state have to do with the church? Of course, they were severely persecuted for their beliefs. But some of the implications of the Anabaptists' clear divorce, really, from church and state was no involvement. You couldn't run for office. You couldn't take oaths. There was pacifism. You would never dream of being a civil magistrate because it may require you to take up the sword. And so with the pacifistic convictions, the Anabaptists saw a distinction. And of course, it caused them to be called traitors and treasonists. Then we looked at Luther's perspective, which was basically a two-kingdom perspective, the kingdom of God's right hand, the kingdom of God's left hand. Luther certainly saw God in control of both kingdoms, but the two kingdoms are ruled by two different laws, if you will. The kingdom of redemption is ruled, of course, by Scripture, and the entire purpose is to administer word and sacrament. The other, the kingdom of God's left hand, that is the kingdom of creation or the common kingdom, that would be the state. And of course, Luther wasn't necessarily very consistent in his practice, but he would have certainly seen a role for the civil magistrates actually helping enforce religious principles. So, for instance, the magistrate would have been responsible to punish blasphemers or idolaters or even adulterers, and they saw that as a role of the state. And then we looked at, generally talked about the reform perspective, which could be called transformationist, but there's different brands. And we looked at the theonomy perspective that basically said, in a sense, because Jesus really is Lord of everything, the goal of the Christian church is not only evangelism and missions, but the goal of the church is to Christianize society in such a way that society is brought under the law of God. And for theonomists, here's the peculiar part about theonomists, is that they would say that applies to the civil and moral stipulations of the Mosaic law, and so also the penalties of the Mosaic law. So today what we're going to do is we're going to ask this question, is America a Christian nation? Next week we'll talk about a theology of the church and state and what is actually a biblical perspective on the state and the church and what should be the relationship. But today we're going to talk about, is America a Christian nation? And let me just say from the beginning that it really just all depends on what you mean by Christian nation. In fact, I think most of the time when people talk about America as a, quote, Christian nation, they'd actually don't have a clear definition of even what they're talking about. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what we certainly don't mean. And in order to do that, you know, I have to go all the way back to A.D. 312. The reason it's important when we're talking about a Christian nation that we go back to Constantine is because of a major shift that happens in Western civilization. In A.D. 312, the Roman Emperor Constantine converts to Christianity, and I'm not here to comment on whether his conversion to Christianity was true or false. But what happened when Constantine was supposedly converted is that the persecutions against the church stopped. The church had been persecuted consistently and to greater or lesser degrees during its first three centuries of existence in the Roman Empire. And now that the emperor was a Christian, Christianity, in fact, became fashionable and it became recognized later as the, quote, state religion. And so the logic was simply this, and that is that the emperor is a Christian, and so the empire is Christian. And I want to say that that fundamental assumption is a pagan assumption. All right? It is an assumption that is not a biblical one. And so after a while, to be a citizen of the Roman Empire was just simply to be a Christian, because the Roman Empire is Christian. You're born into the Roman Empire. You're a Christian. And I think that all of us would understand that that doesn't make a person a Christian, right? This view is what is called sacralism. And Leonard Verdine, in a really terrific book, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, he points out that all pre-Christian society was sacral society. In other words, this is a quote from him, "In sacral society, one's religion is a matter of course, determined by one's inclusion in the societal unit. So if you were born in ancient Israel, you were an Israelite, you received circumcision, and you were nationally a part of the people of God." We still have this today. We have it in Europe. If you are born in Lithuania, for instance, which is a Lutheran country, you are then baptized and you are a Lutheran. Whether you ever go to church ever again, because you were born into that country, which is associated with a particular state church. By the way, Islamic nations are sacral. So in order to be born a Saudi, for instance, is to automatically be born a Muslim. Now, Christianity was radical for a number of reasons, but one of the primary reasons is that it was not sacral. It was not tied to a state. It was not tied to a nation. In fact, it was in a very real sense in opposition and contradiction to the empire at certain points. And the Christian faith actually calls people out of the world, calls people to confess that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and our loyalties, therefore, are with our ultimate king, not with Caesar. And of course, there was always a sense, even during times of persecution, that Christians should be good citizens and they should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. And so the early church saw the church not as connected with the empire or the nation, because it was a spiritual society. And so what held the church together was a common faith and God's spirit, not national ties. And so when Constantine supposedly converted, he makes Christianity into the religion of the state. And at that point in history, Christianity becomes sacral. And so then the power of the government and the power of the church actually then become wed together, so that political office and has religious overtones, and religious office has political overtones. So the power of the government and the power of the state were wed together. The magistrate, that is local officials, would rule in the affairs of both state and church. But the reality is that true Christianity can never be sacral. There never could be a sense in which true Christianity is connected to a nation in such a way that if you're born into that nation, you're automatically a Christian. Leonard Verdine, again, he says, "Christianity grows alien to its essence when it is made into a law for those who have been merely born instead of reborn." And so the lines between church and state were blurred, the roles between church and state were blurred, and the kingdom of God ended up becoming associated with an empire. This, by the way, is where we get the idea of Christendom. Christendom is associating Christianity and the kingdom of God with an empire or a nation. All right. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, so I'll keep it very short. Your magisterial reformers, that is Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, all believed actually the church and state should not be separated. There should be varying degrees of relationship. They all had, they're all little nuances. But all of them believed that the civil magistrate should be used by the church to punish heretics and to deal with religious matters, not just civil issues. And so for the magisterial reformers to be born a member of the church was to be a citizen of the state, vice versa. And in fact, the church was seen to be not a spiritual reality, but the church was seen to be a territorial reality. So, for instance, dividing up a territory into parishes was a demonstration that the church actually had authority over that territory. And so the problem with this theology, it ends up being apparent very quickly. And so what it does is it compels Luther to develop his idea of the church within the church. I mean, you do start to see the problem of just identifying people as Christians who are just born into a certain nation or a certain city state and saying they're Christians. And then you begin to realize that at least in biblical terms, they're not like real Christians. So how do you deal with a church that is filled with people that are not real Christians, but you have some that are real Christians? And Luther's answer was you have a church within a church. Calvin's answer was a little different, but along the same lines. That is, Calvin made a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Now, I just want to ask you a simple question, and that is, you have to understand the wheat and tares of Matthew 13 is talking about the world, not the church. Okay. Do we actually have any warrant in Scripture to see a church within a church, or should we not just seek to have a biblical and pure church? Right? Do we actually see any, the distinction in the New Testament, by the way, is not between visible and invisible, but between local and universal. Not visible and invisible. And so you can see that these ideas came, in a sense, from a sacral presupposition about the nature of the church. And by the way, this was secured by infant baptism. Paul already asked me about that last week. I gave the explanation. I move on. As I noted last week, there was an exception at the time of the Reformation, the radical reformers, the Anabaptists, who actually believed that in order to be a Christian, you should be born again. There's a novel idea. Now, that brings us to the nature of the church. So the church, from a biblical perspective, is never connected with a state or an empire or a government, because the church is, by definition, a spiritual society. And I would say capital S, that is a society that has been born and created by the Holy Spirit. And so the church is a spiritual society, a society that's born of the Spirit. So under the new covenant, of course, the church is made up of only those who have been born of God's Spirit and who have God's law written on their heart, and they know God and God knows them. Okay? You're not a Christian just because you're born into a certain society. But the church is under the redemptive rule of God. And here's the glorious thing, is that the church is actually multinational. When the church finally congregates as a whole in heaven, there are going to be people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue on the face of the earth. And so it is the new covenant community that's made up of every race. And this is the glorious thing about the new covenant, is that your relationship with God and inclusion with his people is on the basis of grace, not race. That's the good news of the gospel. And so this is something that's celebrated in the New Testament. Even in Peter's first epistle, he says to the church, which of course is dispersed throughout First Peter 1:1, right? They're all throughout the ancient Mediterranean world. And yet the church is a chosen race, a holy nation. It's the church that's a holy nation. It's people for God's own possession. By the way, this would be the very heart of Paul's theology, that it's no longer circumcision or uncircumcision. It's no longer physically belonging to the people of Israel. It is the work of God's Spirit in the heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I hope that we understand this. We have more in common with an Arab believer in Jesus than we do with an ungodly American neighbor. Okay? And that is, if you are a Christian, you know that's true. Okay? So, in that sense, in this sacral sense of church-state relation, state-church, there is, in that sense, no such thing as a Christian nation. All right? So, state churches in Europe, again, born in Germany, taken down a Lutheran church, baptized Lutheran, real Christian? Well, maybe at some point in time, but not by virtue of the country of your birth. Not even by virtue of infant baptism. And so I would say that to speak in national terms concerning nationality and the church is really a very dangerous thing. One of the reasons why it is so dangerous is because if we are convinced that America is somehow a unique Christian nation, then what happens is that it ends up minimizing the spiritual realities and the power of the gospel, and the church ultimately becomes concerned not with evangelism and missions, but with reclaiming America. And there's a huge difference. Sometimes the idea of claiming our heritage, reclaiming America, ends up substituting itself for the real power of God's kingdom. Now, some of you might know this history, but in the 1930s, Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933, and the Nazi Party gained more and more power. And of course, what Hitler did is Hitler gave a great sense of hope to the German people who had been, to a large degree, oppressed because of the Versailles Treaty. One, they had experienced a financial economic collapse under the Weimar Republic. And so Hitler gave the people a sense of national pride. And he was going to make Germany great again. And people loved it. But one of the sad things was that the Lutheran Church in Germany loved it. And so the support of Hitler by both Catholic and Lutheran clergy was immense. And as Nazism, as the Socialist Party began to enact more and more legislation, especially anti-Semitic legislation, there was all kinds of justification as to why the church should just be quiet and not say anything about it. And there were a few pastors who did say something about it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who of course lost his life, and Martin Niemöller, who pastored, was a very, very popular preacher and pastor in Berlin. And in 1936, he preached a sermon. By the way, Niemöller would end up being in a concentration camp for 7 years. At some point during the 30s, some of these Lutheran clergy began to see that a national church was being corrupted, and so they formed what they called the Confessing Church. Niemöller was one of the leaders, and in a sermon that he preached in 1936, he said these words, "The gospel must remain the gospel. The church must remain the church. The creed must remain the creed. Evangelical Christians must remain evangelical Christians. And we must not, for heaven's sake, make a German gospel out of the gospel. We must not, for heaven's sake, make a German church out of Christ's church. We must not, for God's sake, make German Christians out of evangelical Christians." I say just go through and replace German with American, and it's a message for us. So, in that sense, America should never be called a Christian nation. Because in that sense, there's no such thing. Now, Wayne Grudem, in his big, massive book on politics, asks, is the United States a Christian nation? He points out the same thing. You have to identify what you're talking about. You have to define your terms. And he has several questions. He says, is Christian teaching the primary religious system that influenced the founding of the United States? And, well, yes, it is. Were the majority of the founding fathers of the United States religious men who generally believed in the truth of the Bible? And the answer is, well, it looks that way. Number three, is Christianity of various sorts the largest religion in the United States? The answer, yes, it is. Number four, did Christian beliefs provide the intellectual background that led to many of the cultural values still held by Americans today? Yes. He goes on and he asks, are a majority of people in the United States Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again Christians? Are a majority? By the way, I want to just tell you, even if we said 95%, it still wouldn't make America a Christian nation in the sense that we're talking, right? Is a majority of Americans, are they evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing Christians? What do you think? I think not. I think not. Even those with religious affiliations, yeah, I mean, to posit the idea that somehow the majority of Americans are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians is, I would believe, preposterous. There are different polls that have been taken identifying evangelical belief. Grudem estimates probably 20% is probably closer to the real number. I think that's optimistic, but I'm just, you know, I'm just a stodgy old Calvinist anyway. So, but here's the thing is, 20%. I was in Wenzhou, China, which is one of the most predominant Christian cities, you know what I'm saying, in China. 20% of the people in Wenzhou profess to be believers. And their influence in Wenzhou is felt. There is no doubt that the 20% which is the highest in all of China, is felt in the way that the city is governed. It is felt in the way that the laws particularly apply in Wenzhou, that they don't apply anywhere else in China. So I think 20% is probably a stretch, but we'll leave it at that. And so we certainly can't say, well, America is a Christian nation simply because the majority are Christians. He asks, is belief in Christian values the dominant perspective promoted by the United States government, the media, and universities? I hope that you got that right. Number eight, does the United States government promote Christianity as a national religion? No. Does a person have to profess faith in order to become a U.S. citizen or have equal rights under the law? No. In fact, we've never made that a test, ever. So what can we say about America and its relationship to Christianity? All right. Well, I just want to make this abundantly clear. I think America is the greatest nation on the planet, and I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. All right. I've been to a number of places in the world. I would not want to live in any of the places that I've been. I want to live here. It is a blessing to be born into this country. We have a life that is virtually unknown by most people in the world, right? You know, and I know that if you talk to Robert Briggs, he'll tell you Scotland is the greatest country in the world. But it's because he wasn't born in America. So what can we say about America and its relationship to Christianity? Well, first of all, we have to acknowledge and gladly acknowledge that Western civilization as a whole has been profoundly influenced by Christianity. In fact, it is probably right to say that Christianity is what gives us Western civilization, as opposed to the East. In fact, I would recommend Alvin Schmidt's book, Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. All you need to do is not only look at our own country, but look at our own Western civilization. By the way, one of those questions, do our universities promote this idea? And the answer is obviously not, because I don't even think you can take Western civilization anymore. I think it's called something else, right? Like the oppression of white European males over, you know, whoever. But think about what Christianity has done. First of all, Christianity has always helped the poor and the oppressed. Okay? Just talking about the influence of Christianity on culture and society. There has always been an effort to relieve the misery of the poor. You remember what Peter said to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 after Paul had presented his gospel. They gave him, the apostolic high five for preaching the gospel correctly. And then they tell Paul, remember the poor. One thing we ask you to remember the poor. And Paul says, that was the very thing I was eager to do. Christianity has always had a heart for the poor and the oppressed. And it is certainly an influence that has helped the poor wherever it has gone. In fact, if you go back to Scotland in the 1840s, you had these cities like Glasgow and Edinburgh that were at that time these burgeoning industrialized cities. And they had people, the poverty was incredible, and they had people living in tenement housing. And it wasn't the state that came along and elevated the life of the poor in those cities. It was the church. And it was, in particular, the ministry of Thomas Chalmers. And, politicians in Scotland used to refer to Chalmers and his work in improving the conditions for the poor as Chalmers' great machine. It was so organized, and Of course, it was gospel-centered, but there's always been a desire to help the poor. Look at what Christianity has also done in terms of abolishing the slave trade and slavery. It was Christians who were involved. It was William Wilberforce who led the fight in England that abolished the slave trade. It was Christian abolitionists in America that labored to end the cruelty of slavery. Think about teaching literacy. Wherever Christianity has gone, literacy has increased. Why? Because there is a fundamental conviction as Christians advance and go into different cultures that the Bible needs to be translated into their own tongue and people need to be able to read it. And so you teach them to read. As a result, Christianity has been responsible for providing education to the poorest of the poor and providing education in various places. Many of our own universities actually had Christian origins to either train ministers of the gospel or to train men who could think in Christian categories. Political freedom has also been one of the fruits of Christianity in Western civilization. We, in our country, we have a democratic republic, okay? That is, we have a government that's based on representation, okay? Where does that idea come from in Western civilization? Well, it actually comes from Christianity. It is Christianity that gives us this idea of a government that is representative in form. Gives economic freedom. Why? Because it actually teaches the principles of hard work and so forth. And so economic freedom. In fact, what was it about the 1740s and 50s in England when you had hundreds of thousands of people addicted to gin, living in the slums and in squalor? And what was it that actually out of that poverty and that mess actually caused there to come into being a middle class in England? It was the preaching of John Wesley and the formation of Methodist societies and the teaching of people to work hard, to be generous, to give, to save. All of those things that Wesley taught were put into practice and helped England out of that mess. I would remind you that Christianity has given us some of the best and the most brilliant scientists. Most all great advancements in science have been the result of people who have been convinced that this is God's world, and to study God's world is to study His work, and to study His work is to glorify Him and to do good to humanity. The same could be said of medicine. The same could be said of the family. What is it that gives the family a coherent sense of being a unit under God? What is it that gives the family a sense of purpose? You know, when Christianity goes to various places, it ends up having a huge impact on the family. Think about what the condition of India was when William Carey gets there. India was still practiced burning widows. They weren't going to be taken care of. And so what happens is that they would burn the widows. William Carey, laboring, got that outlawed in India. And what else did he do? Through teaching, elevated the role of marriage and family. Whether it's polygamy or other issues, the church has always had a huge impact. The arts. I don't need to tell you that the arts have been profoundly impacted by Christianity, but I would also say the sanctity of life. And I don't just mean America and our pro-life convictions. When the church comes into being in the first century in the Roman Empire, one of the common practices is if a Roman family had a child and that child was deformed, or that child had some sort of birth defect, or that child, let's say, was a girl and they wanted a boy, by law, by Roman law, they could take that child and just set him outside and let that child die from the exposure. Do you know who it was that in the dark of night would go through neighborhoods when they heard crying babies and take those babies and rescue them from death? It was Christians. Why? Because life is a gift from God. And so Christianity has had a profound influence, not only on Western civilization, but on us as a nation. Now, the next part, some of you probably won't like. America, in particular, was largely founded, listen carefully, by religious men, okay, who were influenced by both Christian thought and secular rationalism, right? The idea that somehow all of our founders were evangelicals is a myth. Okay? In fact, if you homeschool, I'm going to go from teaching Sunday school to meddling now. Watch out for the very poor, in fact, downright awful historiography of the light and the glory. It's not good history. It's what's called tribalism. It's writing history from the way that you want to see it from the perspective of your own tribe. I would say the same thing about David Barton and his history. It's not history. There are certain standards that make up good historiography. That is the way you do history. And good historians know how to weigh original documents. They know how to sift through things and make conclusions, not just cherry pick quotations that fit their preconceived perspectives. So if you want to read actually a good history book, Greg Fraser from the Master's College has written The Religious Beliefs of America's Founders. It is a fair, even-handed book. It's very well done. Now, what does that mean then? Were there real Christians among the founders? And the answer is, well, of course there were. And you have to understand that they were all men of their time as well. Which meant that in the founding of our nation, there was not just one stream of influence, biblical Christianity. There were a number of streams of influence. And many of those streams flowed right out of secular rationalism. And so what we have is we have, in a sense, sort of a mixed bag in our founding. Christian influence? Yes, absolutely. You can't have the Puritans here going back to the early 1600s and not have a profound Christian influence. But I would also remind you that in many of the states that the Puritans were influential in founding, there was also a latent sacralism that was done away with in due time. So, is America a Christian nation? Well, I really struggle saying we're a Christian nation. Do we want to have an influence on our community and on our state and in our country? And the answer is absolutely. That desire is right and good. Okay? We should want that. And to be sure, as a country, we've experienced the blessing of God unlike most countries that have ever existed. Okay? And although we are a blessed nation, that doesn't just automatically make us a Christian nation. And again, the danger of thinking of America as a Christian nation is that the church's mission gets subtly moved from where it should be to just winning the culture wars. If the church won all the culture wars, but yet didn't evangelize and send missionaries, we will have failed miserably in our calling. So, here's what I do know for sure, absolute certain. America is a sinful nation. Any detractors? America is a profoundly sinful nation. And one of the things that makes us so absolutely reprehensible in our sin is that God has given us so much grace and blessing and light. You look at nations that have been held in darkness and they are pagan to the core. And in a real sense, you're just kind of thinking that's what you would expect. One of the things that makes America's sins so egregious is that we have known better. Okay? Kill our unborn babies. Okay? No matter what the Supreme Court says, it cannot actually change God's law on life. We have known better what a family is, and we've known better what marriage is. And we've known better on how to do things like take care of the poor. And yet today our sins are, as it were, reaching heaven. And what we need as a sinful nation more than anything else is not some sort of reclaimed heritage. What we need more than anything else is the gospel. What we need more than anything else is to experience God's mercy through the gospel. America is a sinful nation, and we not only need the gospel to go out with power and to experience God's mercy through that, but America also needs Christian citizens and the church to be a strong influence on society. That is going to be what you hear in the next couple of weeks, is that as Christians, we live under the lordship of Jesus. Does that change the way that we view what it means to be a citizen? And the answer is yes. Does it change the way that we go into the voting booth? And the answer is yes. Does it change the way that we view the great moral issues of our day and how we respond to them? And the answer is yes. And so we not only need the gospel, but we need Christian citizens and the church to be a strong influence on society. Would it be a right and good thing for Roe v. Wade to be overturned? The answer is yes. Yes. Because God is God and God determines who lives and dies. Would it be a good thing for the Supreme Court decision of last year regarding gay marriage to actually be overturned and it to be restored to one man and one woman? And the answer is yes. This is not the imposition of Christian values on a nation. This is the influence that we should be exerting so that we're having a positive influence on the ethic of a nation. There is actually, we'll talk more about that next week, but there's a great example of how this actually did work just recently. Some of you know in California, State Bill 1146. State Bill 1146 was put forth by a state senator in California that was directed specifically at Christian colleges and universities. And it was legislation which mandated that basically Christian colleges and universities do away with their own code of conduct and their own ethical standards and allow people who live contrary to those to come in. And furthermore, to give the ability, the easy ability for discriminated students to actually sue universities. And it also said that those universities and colleges that would not change their code of conduct would lose funding. Now, private Christian colleges in the state of California do not receive direct funding from the state, but students receive Cal grants that can be applied to Christian universities and colleges. This thing goes through the assembly is passed, goes through the Senate, Jerry Brown most certainly would have signed it into law. And yet, what happened? The church actually did something. Now, they didn't go and throw rotten tomatoes. They didn't go and throw eggs. They didn't go and protest in that sense. But the leaders of these Christian colleges and universities got together. They worked as Christians with their local assemblymen. They actually had an influence. They were raising legitimate concerns, not just about the legality and how that fits into the First Amendment, which of course is an issue. And by the way, as Christians, that is something that concerned us, should concern us. I would remind you that as Paul is stretched out and being ready to be flogged, he turns to the Roman soldier who's about to flog him and says, "So is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen?" Paul didn't just go, "Well, I'm an apostle. I was told I was going to get beaten. Might as well just take my beating." Now, Paul saw his citizenship as a way out because it was not lawful for him to be flogged as a Roman citizen. And so we should be concerned about the law. We should be concerned about when it is violated. But I suggest that one of the most profound influences that that Christians had was not just writing and talking to their representatives, but two Christian pastors in the Los Angeles area who wrote a powerful letter to the congressman, the state senator who actually wrote the bill. And they explained how this bill would hurt poor students and minority students who wanted a Christian education. They pointed out one of the unintended consequences of the bill, which would be the influence that it would have on minority and poor students. Was there wisdom in that approach? Oh, you better believe it. Because that particular party that has tyrannized the state of California now for at least 40 years would never want to be seen as doing something that was detrimental to the poor or to minorities. Here's an example where the church actually has a good influence. And list, we could go on, but I would just say today as we consider this, our greatest need is not to recover the glory of yesteryear, nor is our greatest need simply for the right people to be occupying office, although that certainly wouldn't hurt. It's always a bummer when the wrong people are there. Our greatest need is for the churches to preach the gospel with clarity and power and to speak to the great moral issues of our day in a gospel context, and to make sure that we live our lives, every sphere of our life. There is no compartmentalization here. It's not like you have your political life and then your Christian life. We live all of life under the lordship of Jesus. And as we do, we will find ourselves hopefully influencing people both now and, more importantly, for eternity. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we are humbled by the fact that you are the sovereign God who raises up kings and kingdoms and empires and nations. And Lord, you've blessed us to be able to live here. And we thank you. We thank you for our heritage. We thank you for our freedoms. We thank you, Lord, for all of the things that have really made this country just a blessed place to be. But Father, we also see that in these present times, we are in serious trouble. And so we look to you again. We look to you as the God who can send revival and awakening. We look to you as the God who will sovereignly determine who our next president is, who governors and senators will be. And Father, we pray for our leaders. And Father, we live in a time where it's very easy for us to have rancor and bitterness in our hearts towards some of our leaders. And we pray that you would remind us that we are to pray for them. We pray that you would give them wisdom. We pray that you would direct them in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray, Father, that you would help them to see that they are in a position of being able to protect and to preserve life and to promote the general welfare. Father, we do pray that you would have mercy on us as a nation. But Father, we pray even more that you would have mercy on the church in America. We pray that you would return us to preaching your word in an uncompromising way. We pray that you would help us to be unashamed of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would deliver us from the desire to be cool and liked. And help us to be determined simply to be faithful. Lord, we even ask in the hour to come that you would draw near and you would bless our time in your word and in worship. Father, we thank you for what it is to be your people called by your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.